All right, be turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We are in verses 9 through 11 today, and we're going to see the effective prayer warrior. You know, a couple weeks ago, we saw how Paul was a great example of the faithful prayer warrior. But in these verses, we see that the focus of his prayer, the emphasis of his prayer life, is what makes him an effective prayer warrior. See, Paul is focused on the eternal, and I know a lot of Christians talk about that. We use that phrase as well, you know, focus on the eternal, not the temporal. But there's a pivotal point in eternity, especially for us, that is the main focus, the main emphasis, as Paul is looking to the eternal. And that point is the judgment seat of Christ. Focusing and preparing for and getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ is the most important thing for a Christian. Now, a lot of times that blows people away. They think, no, the most important thing is evangelism or, you know, something else. No, it's getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ, because that includes everything. First and foremost, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Then secondly, giving truth to others. And then thirdly, being able to get people or give them the opportunity to accept the truth that you're giving, whether that's for salvation or for growing in their relationship with the Lord. Now, Paul, as we're learning to follow Paul, focusing on that as our goal this year, has something specific. And we're going to get obviously into this when we get to chapter 3, but if you look with me over at chapter 3, this is what drives Paul. This is his focus. This is the basis for why he does what he does. As we get into this passage, when I'm preaching through it, we'll see as he says, the one thing he is doing. The one thing. Everything else comes as a result of this. But in verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You are not pressing toward the mark if you're not preparing for judgment. If you're not preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, you are not pressing toward the mark. Now, the reason that I emphasize that verse, because that is what Paul is praying about. This isn't just something that obviously he himself is doing, and he himself is focusing on as a priority for his life. It is the priority in his prayer life. When he's praying for other believers, the focus is the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, well, wait a minute. Again, I don't see the words judgment seat of Christ in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. The phrase itself, the judgment seat of Christ, Paul uses two times, but he talks about it in every chapter he writes. The things that, as we're going to see, that he's focusing on, that he's praying about, have everything to do with preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. So as an effective prayer warrior, I need to be praying first and foremost for the most important thing, not just for myself, but for other believers. And that's which will affect us our entire eternity more than anything else at this point, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And so as we come through these verses, we're going to see four things that Paul is praying for. And as I said, all of them have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see that you pray for the first thing first, then pray for focus, and pray for faithfulness, and lastly, pray for fruit. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, as we've been seeing and studying out this year, how to follow Paul, our example that you gave us. And Lord, we look at this example of this prayer so early on in this epistle to the Philippians, and you know, Lord, it's so clear what you want our focus to be, what you want the emphasis of our life to be. It's what you were inspiring Paul to be praying specifically for the Philippians. So we know that this is your will for us. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to look inward first as an understanding that this is your will and apply the things that are being prayed for us, but also learn from the example that Paul sets forth to pray this prayer for other people, to have the same emphasis, to have the same focus as we are praying for other believers in Christ. And Lord, I pray that everything that we go through today will be edifying to everyone who is here receiving your word, and also would honor and glorify your name. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. We pick it up in verse 9. And Paul says, and this I pray. And then everything else are the things that he is praying for. So we're going to break it down. Verse 9, we see he's praying for the first thing first. He says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now there's some specifics that we want to talk about as we get to that point about the knowledge and the judgment. But first and foremost, he's praying for love, for their love, that love would abound. Now that love, first and foremost, for a Christian starts with a specific love that we know as charity in our relationship with Christ. And that love is the most important love of all. And I can't love other believers, I can't show that love to other people if I don't have that love with Christ, if I don't have that charity with Christ. And I say it's the first thing because that's what the Word of God says. You come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, down in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So in order, you have charity, faith, hope. Now those who have been through discipleship and seen the last lesson and covered that with whoever was discipling them at the time have seen this, and those who haven't, weren't around 2 years ago when I was preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and laid this out in detail then as well. Either way, if you've not seen that, the emphasis here to understand is that there's three things that abide. That's the specific word that the Word of God chooses to use, that they abide. Why? Because they abide, they're permanent, they go on forever. This is in contrast to the temporal gifts from chapter 12, and Paul is making this great contrast as we get into chapter 13, with these are the gifts that abide forever. They go on. They will remain. Now, if you jump with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's not a coincidence that as he lists out what the materials are that are going to be tested at the judgment seat of Christ, there are three materials that abide. Exactly, three materials. But pick it up with me in verse 11. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. There's six different materials listed out there. Three of which will burn completely, the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and three of which will be purified in fire and will abide, will continue through. Keep reading, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. For every man, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So the fire is going to try it, and if it's wood, hay, stubble, it's going to burn. So there's three materials that remain, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, just like there's three of those gifts that he said specifically that will abide, and that's the charity, faith, and hope. And then we see him exactly use that same verb as he says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we have three things that abide, and we know clearly from 1 Corinthians 13:13 that those tie in that same order with charity, faith, and hope. There's another passage of Scripture, and we need it kind of as a foundation because of, we're going to be seeing this as we continue on in this message as well. Jump with me over to Romans chapter 14, and down in verse 17, which in the context is also talking. It's one of those two times that Paul references the judgment seat of Christ, back up in verse 10. So he's talking about that in the context. And he says down in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not something physical. He says, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Three things. Three things that the kingdom of God is about. Well, we know that if you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you are worthy, you pass the test that the Lord has, then guess what? You get to reign over the kingdom of God. You're not just entering into it. You get to reign with Christ, together with Him as part of the bride. But you have to pass the test. So the kingdom of God, what's it all about? Three things. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And those three things, in that exact order, line up perfectly with charity, faith, and hope. Now, there's a long study to go through that, and I'm not going to obviously go through everything that we do in discipleship to lay all that out in that lesson, that last lesson that we cover here today. But I want you to understand, praying for the first thing first, that love, that charity, the relationship that you have with Christ, is what gets us to the righteousness, that same top-tier item that he lists here in Romans chapter 14. So if you come with me over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 8, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So if you love his appearing, you're longing for Christ because of your personal relationship with him, you get the crown of righteousness. Now, you demonstrate that love by what he says in verse 7, but again, I'm not going to take the time to break all that down right now. The focus here is that this is what Paul is praying for. And he's praying that that love would abound. Now, he's praying to a church that is demonstrating this. They are focused on their relationship with Christ. But he's telling them you need to just keep growing. Continue growing in your relationship with Christ. Continue growing in that love. Because if the day that you stop growing is the day that you're walking away from Christ, the day that you're turning your back on what it is he wants to accomplish in your life, the day that you're not preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, you're not pressing toward the mark. So you have to keep growing. Every single day, every week, every month, every year, you should be growing more and more in your relationship with Christ. That's the goal. This is what Paul is praying for. Now, he's praying very specifically. And this is what I want to point out. He says, come back over to Philippians chapter 1. He says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's the love with the knowledge, with the truth. Those things go hand in hand. He wants you to increase in your knowledge of the Lord so that you can increase in your love for Him. If you stop growing in studying the Word and growing in your relationship with Christ through the truth of the Word, then your love isn't abounding. Your relationship with Christ cannot grow. It will stagnate and then backslide. You have to do it through growing in the knowledge of Him. I mean, you look with me over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we see here again that this is something Paul is praying for. You pick it up with me in verse 8. He says, "Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." He's talking about Epaphras from verse 7, but they understand that, again, that they have the love in the Spirit, that it's there. So then he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of God unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." And we'll come back to that later. And he says, "and increasing in the knowledge of God." So he's praying for them right from the start, the same thing. That because of their love relationship, that they would be filled with the knowledge of what God's will is and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that they would continue to increase in the knowledge of God. Increasing your knowledge of the Lord through the truth of His Word is how you get to know Him better and better and better. Ephesians chapter 4. We have our, you know, vision, the overall vision verse for the church from back up in verse 12. And in the context, it talks about, you know, what the Lord is wanting us to do as a body, as a local body. And I just want to focus in on verse 15 because he says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." You want to grow in Christ? Then what do you have to have? Truth and love. They go together. You cannot biblically have one without the other. There's a saying I say many times. Love without truth isn't true love. If you say you love somebody, but you're not loving them through the truth of the Word of God, to give them the truth of the Word of God, to care about their eternity, then you don't love them biblically. Now you can say, I have emotions for this person, but biblical love that comes from your relationship with Christ, when you demonstrate that to somebody else, you cannot separate it from the truth. There was a long time ago in when we were in Panama, one of the people who had a problem with our focus on doctrine, our focus on the truth, and said that the problem with David Davis is that he loves truth more than he loves people. And I said at the time, guilty as charged. Because I cannot love you biblically, truly, real love, if it's not through the truth of the Word of God. And if I put my emotion for somebody above the truth of the Word of God, which people do all the time, there's many people who, Christians, who the enemy wrecks and destroys what God wants to do in their life because of an emotional tie to some relationship that they have here on this earth. And because of that, they sacrifice the truth of the Word of God. Listen, my love for you is no less because I'm upholding the truth, but I'm only going to love you through the truth because I want to love you with real love, biblical love. And that's what the Lord is wanting us to grow in. And that's why He ties those two together. Just one more quick verse. You just come with me back over to Psalm 138. Another famous verse that we use here all the time. I want you to see that in this verse, we see those two are hand in hand as well. He says, Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Both of those together. He says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. When you lift up the truth of the Word of God above everything else, then you can worship God. Then you can praise Him for His loving kindness, the love aspect, that relationship that we have, and truth together. They belong biblically together. So that's why your love only abounds in knowledge. It will not abound without it. Again, you can have some emotional high, you can have some feeling, but you will not have biblical love. Not even in your relationship with Christ. And people say all the time, "Well, I love God, I love Jesus, I just love Him." It's all just lip service. Just saying something to be saying something to sound like a Christian, if it's not based in the truth of the Word of God. And what goes along with that is what he says here, when he says, and in all judgment. And that's not just our judgment as well. It starts with understanding that that's about the judgment that we're facing. Knowing, again, praying that my love would abound in all judgment as I'm preparing for that judgment, so I will judge accordingly as well in the things in my life, as he's going to talk about here in a minute. But so many people want to separate judgment from love. You know, they talk about, you know, God is being harsh. God is, you know, this, especially when they think of so many times the Old Testament God, which again is the same God in the New Testament that it is in the Old Testament. But people think about, oh, it's so judgmental, so harsh. Jesus is love. Well, Jesus is also going to be judging. And somebody says, well, you know, lost people sometimes they can't wrap their mind around or accept this concept that God is, how can a loving God send and turn this soul to hell for all of eternity? Well, because God is righteous and God is just. And God loved you so much that He came and took that price for you if you would just accept it. So yes, He is a loving God. And He's still that loving God who will send somebody to hell because they rejected the salvation that He offered to them at the great white throne of judgment. But please understand, at the judgment seat of Christ, we still have a just and righteous God. And He will, and again, Christians will like, you know what, how can a loving Savior separate me from the body and not include me in the bride? Because you don't deserve it. And he's just, and he's holy, and he's loving because he showed you exactly how to be able to be worthy, how to walk, how to live your life, how to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. He loves you enough to make sure that you have everything you need in order to do it. And so, yes, he will be a loving Savior who will judge those who are not worthy. A friend of mine who's, again, a pastor in Panama, he said, you know, grace gets you to the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ isn't about grace. It's about justice. What have you earned? What are you worthy of? Because if you are not worthy, you will not be included in the reward. So, ooh, that sounds scary. It's accountability. But remember, you have everything you need. The Lord wants you to succeed. He wants you to reign. He wants you to be part of the bride. This is what He wants. So He loves you and gives you everything He needs, that you need to accomplish it. But it is still about judgment. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the other reference regarding this title of the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." He says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," yes, the terror of our loving Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you enough to die for you on the cross and to give you all the truth of the gospel of grace, is you have everything you need so that you don't stand ashamed. And many people will be in terror, will be shocked at the terror that they feel being held accountable when they stand and judge and being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because of that, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Listen, it's because of knowing that reality of the judgment that He's going to judge accordingly. And He's going to give truth accordingly, because why? He loves accordingly. You can't love and have fellowship with anybody if it's not based on that truth, if it's not based on that judgment. Back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the key verse that we use regarding fellowship, verse 9 for context, is, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now again, notice, it starts with your fellowship with Christ, and then moves on to other people. And he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You cannot express that love to other people. You cannot abound to it in other people without the judgment from the truth of the Word of God. And remembering the judgment that we ourselves are going to be held accountable for. Now come back over to the passage and we'll continue on to the second point. Looking down in verse 10, after he prays for the first thing first, charity, love, your relationship with Christ, want it to continue to grow in knowledge and in all judgment. Next thing he prays for is focus. He says, "That you may approve things that are excellent." We'll look at the last half of the verse in a minute. "That you may approve things that are excellent." This is what he's specifically praying for. Now, most of the modern translations, they really try to push that what it means is things that differ. Well, they do differ. There is quite a difference. But there's a point and a reason to him focusing on it being specifically things that are excellent. But first, let's talk about approving. What does that mean? That you approve things that are excellent. To approve something. If you approve something, then hopefully you've proven it out first. You know, if somebody says, "Well, I approve of what this says." You send something for somebody to read over and edit. And you say, "Hey, how does this look?" "Oh, well, I approve." Well, hopefully you read it. Hopefully you looked through and made sure, yes, this makes sense. Yes, I agree with it, because you're giving your stamp of approval. To approve something means or should mean that you've proven it out. Now, how do we prove things out? We prove them out with the Word of God. There's a simple command that's given to us over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Down in verse 21 it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You prove all things. If you're going to prove something, it better be by the one standard. You know, we want to speak the same mind. It's not about your opinion or my opinion or what you think or what I think. No. Let's bring it back to the truth of the Word of God as the standard by which we all have the same ruler. We all have the same measure. So we all have the exact same thing that we're looking at. Okay, so we can be unified. So let's prove things out by the truth of the Word of God. And it's not just that you prove things out by the Word of God. You are also proven yourself by the Word of God. You look with me at the famous verse over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look, if I rightly divide the word of truth, then I have the capability of not being ashamed, of being able to be approved by God. Now, this means, again, that I've done and judged things according to the truth of the Word of God. And so if I'm going to approve something, I have to have proven it out. As a Christian, that has to be by rightly dividing the Word of truth. Being able to use it so that I can demonstrate, again, this lines up with Scripture, this does not. So that's all the approving process. Prove it out to make sure it lines up with Scripture. There's a reference given over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Down in verse 19, Paul says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The heresies come in and say, here's an opportunity to see who's going to be approved. By what? By rightly dividing the word of truth to see, no, this doesn't line up with Scripture. Or no, this does line up with Scripture. So if heresy, something that's not lining up with the truth of the Word of God, come in, and they're all around us, obviously. The people, again, today are teaching all kinds of heresies. Things that don't line up with the truth, the doctrine that has been given to us. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So guess what? When you're faced with that, it's an opportunity for you to stand approved, to be set apart, to be shown, okay, no, I'm judging things, I'm proving them by what the Word of God says. So having that understanding of, okay, so that's why I'm needs to approve something, approve things that are excellent. So if something is excellent, it's something I'm judging by the truth of the Word of God, first and foremost. And if you jump with me back over to Romans chapter 2, you can see that he starts off by talking to the Jews as a whole, that they may be striving for that they think, okay, yeah, I'm judging it by the truth of the Word of God. So what does that mean? It means I'm focusing on things that are excellent, right? Well, look at what he says, beginning in verse 18. He says, and knowest his will. Let me pick it up in verse 17, just for the context. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So he's talking to them that they're focusing on the things that are more excellent, something that is better. Something that's better because they're judging things by the truth of the Word of God. He says, okay, if that was the point, that's fine. But he continues on and he demonstrates there's a problem, though. He says, and art convinced that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So he said, that's where you think you're at. You're using the Word of God. You think you have knowledge. You think you have truth. You think you're proving things that are more excellent. He says in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You know what he's laying out here? You can say what you want to say, but is it real? Is it real for you? Are you applying what you're saying that you're judging with this truth? You're judging this and saying, I'm approving things that are more excellent, but I'm not in my own life. See, when you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be known, okay, you can say one thing, but are you doing it? Are you living it? Is it real for you? There'll be no hiding at the judgment seat of Christ. As you stand open before God Almighty, in front of all the other saints that have ever lived in this dispensation, it will be very clear, okay, you have the truth. That's why he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't need to be if you rightly divide, but you still could be. Approving things that are excellent means, biblically again, that it's not just, yeah, I approve of that. I agree with that. Do you live it? Do you live it? Come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I said, in chapter 12, he's coming through a lot of temporal gifts, temporary things that people had, and there were specific reasons early on why they had them, and he lays it out very clearly in verse 13 that that's all going to come to an end. In chapter 13 he lays that out. But he comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 12, and this is really where he was trying to drive the whole time as he's coming through this chapter. He says in verse 31, last verse of chapter 12, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. A more excellent way is what? As he goes into chapter 13 and lays out, again, first and foremost, charity, then faith, then hope. These are the best gifts. These are the ones that we should be focusing on. These are the ones that we should be approving. I approve things that are excellent. Means that I am proving things out by the truth of the Word of God, and I'm approving of those that will remain at the judgment seat of Christ. So what are you approving? It demonstrates your focus. Are you focused on the eternal? Are you focused on the judgment seat of Christ? Then you're going to approve things that are excellent. If you're not, you're just going to approve things that are temporal because you're not really judging them by the truth of the Word of God. If you judge it by the truth of the Word of God, you're not going to approve it. It's temporal. I'm going to focus on what? That which is eternal. That which will abide at the judgment seat of Christ. Come back over to Philippians again. Philippians chapter 3 again. Down in verse 8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything, all things temporal, loss. For what? The excellency. Why? Because he's approving excellent things. And what is it? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. To know Him through knowledge, my relationship with Him through the truth of the Word of God. That's my focus. That's it. That's the main thing. I don't care about anything else. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I don't care about anything else. Anything I could lose in this life, anything temporal that I can feel and touch and lose hold of, you know what? That's lost. I don't care. It's worth nothing to me. It says it's dung. Because you know what my focus is? Winning Christ. That's why he says down in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize. He's a prize to be won. But what is the prize? What is the goal? What is it you're trying to win? that I may win Christ. I want to win Him. A prize is something that you earn. It's not something that's freely given to you. I have to be worthy of it when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says everything else doesn't even compare for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's why he's telling, that's why he's praying that for them in chapter 1. That they would grow, their love would grow in knowledge and in all judgment, and that they would approve things that are excellent. The focus is on the eternal, not on the temporal. Obviously, we have the famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, which says, while we look not at the temporal things, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And as I said, so many times people are like, oh yeah, you focus on eternity, focus on eternity. Even in this context of this famous verse, you come up the verse before and he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When? At the judgment seat of Christ. That's when it'll be shown. The things that you suffer now for standing for the truth of the Word of God will be revealed as gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're doing it biblically, doing it for the Lord. That's how you focus on the eternal. Press toward the mark. And think about that phrase. I press toward the mark. It's one specific mark. One point that I'm running toward. The rest of eternity will be taken care of because of that mark. That mark is the judgment seat of Christ. Looking at Jesus Christ as the goal, I want to win Him as the prize, so I'm going to press toward that mark. And you know what? I'm going to pray that you do too. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's praying for. Don't get caught up in temporal things. Don't let the things of this life pull you down. Keep pressing toward the mark. Come back over to the passage and we'll finish out the verse. The next thing that he is praying for, he continues on after the semicolon, he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. All the way until that day. So he's praying now for faithfulness. We saw he's praying for the first things first, the charity relationship with the Lord, that it would abound in knowledge and all judgment. Then he's praying for focus, that they would approve things that are excellent, things that will abide at the judgment seat of Christ. Focus on those things. And now he's praying for them to be faithful all the way until the day of Christ. That's the day, again, that we stand before Him. That day. He says two things that he's specifically in being faithful. He wants you to be sincere and without offense. So what does sincere mean? Sincere, he doesn't use it any other time. And so it's like, well, what is sincere? Well, it means not fake. If you're sincere, you're real, you're genuine. It's not something fake or phony. The way the Word of God describes it is unfeigned. You're not feigning it. You're not faking it. And there's two, coincidentally, and it's not coincidentally, I'm being a little facetious. Coincidentally, there are exactly two things that we are told not to fake, to be sincere about. To have unfeigned what? One of them is love, and the other one is faith. Those first two things that abide at the judgment seat of Christ. The first two things that we have control over. You don't have the control over whether somebody else accepts or rejects it. That's between them and the Lord. But the first two things that abide at the judgment seat of Christ, you have total control over. The love. Look, jump with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he says, but in all things approving yourselves, so you're approving yourselves in all things, focusing on the eternal, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, and those are all the situations that are coming upon you. the things that are happening to you. And then he starts to say, and how do you do that? Because you're equipped. You're equipped with some things that the Lord gives you. He says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. And he says, and by love unfeigned. Unfaked faith. Or you could say sincere, unfeigned love. Or you could say sincere love. He wants you, again, with sincere love. It's real. It's not fake. It's genuine. It's not just something that you show on the outside, but it's real through the truth of the Word of God. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Pick it up with me in verse 3 for the context. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, so this is Paul telling Timothy to stay at the church that he's now the pastor of at Ephesus. It says, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I don't want you to let them teach anything else other than this doctrine. The doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine of the gospel of grace. That's the doctrine. None other. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. As I told you to do it when I left you there, keep doing it now. The main first charge he gives them right here. Boom. Keep making sure that nobody is teaching false doctrine. And then he says, there's a reason for that. He goes on in verse 5. He says, now the end of the commandment, he just gave him the commandment, so do, keep doing it, keep making sure nobody's teaching false doctrine. Now the purpose of that commandment, the end of it, is what? Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of what? Faith unfeigned. Not fake. Real. Genuine, sincere faith. So that it's real, so that it's not something that's just fabricated. Not just some religion, not just something that you're showing in front of other people. It's real. He also repeats it over regarding Timothy's own personal walk with the Lord, his own personal faith. He says over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and in my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So he has a testimony that your faith is real, your faith is sincere. Two things, that's it. There's nothing else he describes. He doesn't use the word sincere again, and he doesn't use the word unfeigned again. Unfeigned is something that is sincere, not fake, but it is real. And you're told specifically of two things that that's what you're supposed to be sincere about. These only two things. Love and faith. First two things that abide in the judgment seat of Christ. So come back over again. The next thing he says is that you may be sincere and without offense. Without offense. Now please notice that it did not say without sin. So without offense. Well, if somebody chooses to be offended at your stand on the truth, that's between them and God. But you are to be without offense in the eyes of God. Stand clean in the eyes of God. With what? First, come back with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. I didn't read this verse in the context before because I wanted to see it here now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, just before the verses I read before. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry may be not blamed. Now again, are people offended because you're going to stand on the truth? Yep, they're going to be all the time. Again, that's between them and God. You give no offense in the eyes of God. How do I know that? So that the ministry is not blamed, so that I can make sure that I stand clean and true on the truth of the Word of God. It's this one little simple word. Doctrine. When you understand the truth rightly divided and doctrine that has been given to us by Paul, then when you stand on it, people are going to be offended, but you know what? You're not going to give offense. You will be without offense in the eyes of God if you are standing on the truth. Come with me over to Romans. Romans chapter 16. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not following the truth, the doctrine which is according to the gospel of grace, given to us through Paul, the Word of God says you are not serving Jesus Christ. Now, you can use His name all day long. Praise Jesus. You can talk in a southern accent and you can sound very religious. But if you're not following the truth according to Scripture, according to what Paul has given to us, the doctrine given to us for this dispensation that we're supposed to be walking in, then you're not serving Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God says. It says, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. People are out there, I'm telling you again, the Christian world is flooded on this day, this Sunday, January 31st, 2016. There are churches all over the world preaching where people are teaching things that don't line up with the doctrine that has been given to us for this dispensation. And they're deceiving the hearts of the simple. And they are not serving Jesus Christ. That's not my condemnation. It's the Word of God. So that is why Paul is praying that they would be without offense. I will stay within the truth of the Word of God, within the doctrine that has been given to us through our Apostle Paul, to understand what it is I need to do to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. That's, again, a focus of his prayer. Be sincere on the things that will abide in the judgment seat of Christ, love and faith, and without offense, staying within the confines of the doctrine that has been given to us. Until when? He says, until the day of Christ. All the way until you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. He wants you to be faithful. To continue in it. Not just to start. Not just to, oh, amen, that's great. But then down the road, things of this world get you caught off guard. You get pulled out of the way. And then you don't continue in it. Guess what? You lose at the judgment seat of Christ. From now until that day, that is his prayer. That it's not just a present tense thing. It's going to continue. You're going to keep growing, and you're going to keep standing for the truth. You're going to keep focusing on the things that abide at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be real in them, and you're going to stand for the truth of what the Word of God says. And guess what? You're going to keep doing it until you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a focus of his prayer. And again, I'll remind you of a prayer that we've already looked at probably a couple times already this year in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul says, "In the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray," here's his prayer, "God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ until that day." That's his prayer. But it's going to keep going. You're going to keep doing all the things that he's praying for so that you can keep what? Pressing toward that mark. That's the focus of his prayer. I'll give you an example, just one more quick example of that in what somebody else praying, not just Paul. If you look with me over at Colossians chapter 4, down in verse 12, Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ," so therefore you know, given the definition we just had in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, that he is abiding by the doctrine, just as he emphasized for Timothy, to making sure that he's teaching nobody to teach any other doctrine. This is somebody who's doing it. He says, "Saluteth you, this Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." Why? That your bunions would be healed, and that your dog would recover of the illness. Listen, again, I said this before. Can you pray about things that people are going through in this temple life? Absolutely. It's not the focus of your prayer. The most effective prayer warriors are, again, those that are focused on the eternal. Look at Epaphras. He says that, this is what he's praying for, zealously. He says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That you may, it's not a given, it's not a guarantee, he's praying for it, that they'll stand perfect and complete. That means you're growing in it now, and perfect and complete is when everything's complete. That's when you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. The focus of this prayer warrior as well is what? Eternal things. That's what he's praying for. That's his focus in his prayer life. All right, come back over to the passage. We'll look at the last thing. In verse 11. He's prayed for the first thing first. He's prayed for focus. He's prayed for faithfulness. And lastly, he prays for fruit. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. So the fruits of righteousness. Now I want you to see that and focus on it for a second. Notice he doesn't say the fruit itself is righteousness. It's the fruits of righteousness. What comes from righteousness. Remember, in Romans 14:17, the first thing in the list, righteousness. What comes after it, the peace and the joy, is a fruit of the righteousness. When he talks about charity, faith, and hope, the first thing is what? Charity. What comes after it? That charity, that love relationship. After that comes faith and hope. And I'll give you an example in Scripture. If you come with me over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6. Paul says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I'm looking for the hope of righteousness, which is the hope of righteousness. That's a fruit of the righteousness, hope. But how? How am I doing that? I'm doing it by faith. So hope is a product of faith. Can you see that grammatically? Hope comes from faith. Remember? Charity, faith, hope. Hope is the last one on the list. What's the next one up? Oh yeah, faith. So hope comes from faith. And then look what the next verse says. He says, for in Christ, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So faith is the product of love. Hope is by faith. Faith is by love. It's the exact chain going from the bottom to the top. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of charity, the fruit of your relationship with Christ. Let me put it to you this way. The things that you do for Christ must be the consequence, the result of your relationship with Christ. If you're doing the things you're doing in ministry, coming to church, giving, participating in opportunities to give the truth, whatever the case may be, whatever you're doing, if you're not doing it because of your relationship with Christ, it's not real. It's not sincere. It's not biblical. You may be doing it for show, for the eyes of men, for people to see you. But if you're doing it because of your relationship with Christ, then guess what? Then the work of faith that I do is a result of my love relationship with Christ, my charity relationship with Him. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be fruit. In a marriage, you have an intimate relationship between the mother and the father, and the fruit is a child. It's just a basic illustration. It comes from that. You have an intimate relationship with Christ, and you have fruit that comes of that. Ultimately, again, it can be people who accept that truth, who receive that message, who become those precious stones, the third thing on the list, the joy that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, just real quickly, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown. Referring to the third crown, again, like I said, I'm not going to break this down all just too much, but so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The people, they're his joy. That's the third thing on the list of righteousness, peace, and joy. We had the crown of righteousness, the crown of peace as we describe it from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then there's this crown of joy that we have from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and right here in Philippians chapter 4 verse 1, all laid out in great detail in the lesson in discipleship. But for us, again, those are fruits of the first thing, the most important thing, your relationship with Christ. Look with me also over at Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to go in a minute to the famous, the fruit of the Spirit is these things. That's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. We're going to go there in a minute. We're going to be looking at that as fruits by Jesus Christ. But before I go there, I wanted you to show by contrast what it says here in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, it also references the fruit of the Spirit, but I want you to pay attention to the wording. Again, grammar matters. Look at what it says in Ephesians 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Is that what it says? What word did I leave out? In. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You see, goodness, righteousness, and truth are not the fruit of the Spirit. It's that the fruit of the Spirit is in those things. They come from those things. So again, the fruit of the Spirit is from, one of them we're going to focus on is righteousness. Goodness is your application of the truth, and truth is the truth of the Word of God. It comes from your relationship with Christ through the truth of the Word of God, applying it in your life. And then you have fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is therefore obviously, if it's of the Spirit, that means it's by Jesus Christ. It's His Spirit that is in us. Come with me now over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. I'm sorry, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now again, if you walk in your relationship with Christ, the fruit of that are going to be these things that you're going to have, and that's going to produce those things that will abide at the judgment seat of Christ. They will continue to abide. And he's praying for that kind of fruit. Again, if you come back with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where we were earlier, verses 8 through 10. I want to reread them again now, because again, I want you to see how these things just fit together so many times. He says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. He says, and for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, this Epaphras, who came from them, is the same one again who I referenced earlier in chapter 4, that he was this other prayer warrior who is effectively, faithfully praying for them these same things. And he mentions he's the one again in verse 7. This is the guy who come and tells us about these things from you. And he says in verse 9 again, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Again, it's something you have to earn, to be worthy of Him, to be worthy of Christ, to win Christ. If you don't walk worthy of Him, you will not win Him. It says, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. He's praying for the same things and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a consistent prayer. It's not just a one-time thing. Paul's continually focusing his prayer life on the eternal. And in the eternal, he's specifically praying about one mark, the judgment seat of Christ. Because all of that, again, if you have your first thing first, your relationship with Christ, where it needs to be, growing, continuing to grow in it through the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. In all judgment, knowing you're going to be judged and judging things accordingly. So that you can focus by approving things that are excellent, proving them out by the truth of the Word of God and knowing whether it's something that's going to abide or not abide at the judgment seat of Christ, and only approve that which will abide. So that you can be sincere and without offense, so that you can be real, focusing on love and faith that are genuine, biblical, staying within the doctrine which has been given to us without offense in the eyes of God until the day that you stand before Him. All of that, and have fruit of that righteousness. the results of that righteous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you stand before Him in that day, all of that will bring glory to God. Now, so many Christians, again, they're like, I just want to glorify the Lord. You do? You really? You really, really, really want to glorify the Lord? I mean, it's not just something that sounds Christian. I'm here at church on Sunday to glorify the Lord. If you really, really want to glorify the Lord, this is what you do. Because then you will glorify Him for all of eternity as part of the bride, sharing in His glory. Again, back over to chapter 3 again of Philippians. Down at the very end of the chapter. Says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may, again, look at that, may, not given, not for sure, it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to even to subdue all things unto Himself. You know, there are these Christians sometimes that's like, well, I don't need that kind of glory. That's okay. I don't have to share in His glory. I'm just glad He saved me. When you say that, when you're like, I'm content just to be in heaven. I don't have to have glory. I don't have to reign with Him. I don't have to be part of the bride. What you're saying is, number one, you're not doing things that the Lord has commanded you to do. You're not focusing on preparing what He wants you to be doing with your life. And you're not going to glorify Him. You're saying, I don't want to glorify God. It's not about you getting the glory, it's about Him getting the glory through you for all of eternity. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, famous couple verses 19 and 20. It says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're part of the temple that is the body of Christ. And we want to glorify Him through that. So here's the thing. In eternity, it will glorify the Lord. The body of Christ will continue to glorify God for all of eternity. Now, all resurrected beings, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, have glory. But if you really want to glorify the Lord, then partake in His glory. So that you can glorify Him through His glory for all of eternity. The Lord takes this very seriously, and we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and end here. I read verses 11 through 15 on the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to read again, or continue from there, in verses 16 and 17. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, you're not focusing on the things that will abide. That's all you're doing. You're defiling the temple of God. And that will be destroyed. It will be cut off. And what will the temple be doing? It will continue to glorify the Lord. The Lord is not going to allow inferior building materials of wood, hay, and stubble to be part of the bride for all of eternity. The eternal Jerusalem. Again, this is getting in deep here, but the eternal Jerusalem, which is what we are focusing on, that's the building materials we're building together. Something eternal that will glorify Him for all of eternity. Paul says, I'm pressing toward that mark. And I'm praying for you that you're going to do the same. Lord, I want to ask you right here and now that you would give us the wisdom, the understanding, to see the emphasis that you give us in your word of focusing on the eternal through that mark of the judgment seat of Christ. Help us, Lord, with the same focus and desire and enthusiasm that Paul had to press toward that mark. Help us to hear the message of Paul's prayer that you inspired him to pray, to guide us toward the things that will remain for all of eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Help us to focus on the first thing first, our personal relationship with you, through the knowledge and judgment that we get from the truth of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to focus on the eternal, focusing on what will abide at the judgment seat of Christ, the things that are more excellent. Help us to be faithful from this day until the day that we stand before you, to be sincere, real in our love and in our faith, and that we would be without offense, standing within the truth and on the truth of the doctrine that you have given to us for this dispensation through our Apostle Paul. And that we would have fruit, Lord, that would come as a consequence of that relationship that we have with you. The fruit of righteousness would be a result of that intimate relationship we maintain and grow in with you each and every day, and that fruit would abide at the judgment seat of Christ as well, for your honor, for your glory, for all of eternity. These things I pray in Jesus' name.